About 3 or 4 years ago, I was at a dinner party, and the girl next to me found out that I was a vicar. So she asked me about sex, which actually isn't particularly original. That quite often happens at dinner parties. It seems to sort of immediately occur. And I answered reasonably clearly, trying to keep it very light, but she suddenly got serious. And then there was one of these classic dinner party hushes as I explained the place of sex and the fact that sex is for marriage only between a man and a woman, that it's one man, one woman, one life, and it's for the marriage bond only. And in her anger and outrage at what I said, she then burst into tears, sitting next to me at this dinner party. And the hostess then asked me to leave. And I didn't get my pudding. It was really very sad. And I walked down the road, and I remember I had a white chocolate magnum. That's what I had for pudding. And my words about God's instructions on sex had created a very tense social situation. And the words Jesus speaks in this passage would have created a very tense social situation as well. If you like, we might call this dinner party in Matthew chapter 9 the party that rocked the religious. We can see this because by 9 verse 34, if we can just look on to that, we can see that the religious people, the Pharisees, are now deeply hostile to Jesus. So hostile that they in fact say, "You are from the devil. You are satanic." 9:34, the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Yes, he's a powerful man, but it's because the devil gives him power. And Matthew wants to highlight Jesus' conversation here with the Pharisees, even though it is his conversion that is here. He actually puts that on one side here because there's something else in the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees that he wants us to see. He's actually very self-effacing here. He gives one verse, just a little verse, to his own conversion. He doesn't even tell us what he was like before. He doesn't say how he's changed. Instead, the bulk of the passage is dedicated to the conversation between Jesus and the religious authorities because it's so important that we understand it. And there is a reason for Matthew's emphasis, and we can see that just before in the context, 9 verse 6. Can we see chapter 9 verse 6? There we see the reason, and it's in that little phrase from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. Now, whenever I read the words the Son of Man, it signals something. It signals God's end time ruler. The Son of Man will rule from the judgment onwards. And Jesus here refers to him as that because he's saying, link up with me and you'll link up with my rule from judgment onwards. And this Son of Man, therefore, has come to earth early. Before the final judgment, that hasn't yet happened, he's come to earth early to deal with human sin. And Matthew's aim here is to show us that if Jesus' purpose is to come to earth early to deal with the forgiveness of sins, then this true Jesus is going to overturn all sorts of politically correct religious ideas about the sort of people Jesus ought to be mixing with. He's going to be very politically incorrect here in this passage as he comes to earth early to deal with sin. He's going to upend the politically correct religious ideas. And that's the first shock. So heading number one here, we have a shock about Jesus. The Pharisees are in for a shock about Jesus. And we see the shock in verse 11. This is how shocked they are if we can see it. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, it was the guest list that they're really shocked about. That's what the Pharisees are shocked about. It's the people on the guest list. You see, there was Matthew, the tax collector. Doubtless there'd be Peter Tatchell sitting next to him or someone like that. It's the guest list that they're upset about. And that meant that if he's a tax collector, Matthew here, he's a complete religious no-hoper. Now, that's not to call all tax men no-hopers. Perhaps you're a tax man here today, you're not necessarily a no-hoper. But if you were a tax man in the Roman Empire, then you worked for the Jews' greatest enemy, the Romans, and to all intents and purposes, you're employed as a profession that is fundamentally anti-God. He's a traitor. That's how they'd perceive Matthew. This is a man who is betraying the people of God. That's what Matthew's doing. So he's an absolute religious failure. So to see the Pharisees see this man as completely anti-God, and that's why they're asking Jesus, what are you bothering with him for? This man's completely anti-God. Why, Jesus, are you bothering with this man? He's a religious no-hoper. Now, there's nothing to add here, and this is what struck me. In other ways, Matthew, however, is a success because he's made money. He's a religious no-hoper, but in other ways, he's a success. We might call him a bit of a wide boy because he's achieved it by foul means. You know, he's probably a bit of an Arthur Daly figure in terms of being a tax collector that's extorted his own people. But this man is nevertheless an achiever. There would have been lots of people at his house, at his party, because he had a big house. He's rich and popular. He's not a failure except in religious things. He's got friends. Lots come immediately to the party. By today's standards, therefore, Matthew, though he's a religious failure on the one hand, is wealthy, happy, busy, and popular. He is an achiever. And if you and I looked at him today, hosting a big party, we may well say, well, there's no point speaking to him about Jesus. No point at all. Look at him. He's rich. His life is full. He's got all he needs. Look at all his friends. And he's completely anti-God. Let's not bother speaking to him about Jesus. I mean, Jesus wouldn't be interested in him. That's the Pharisees' agenda. How can Jesus be interested in him? He wouldn't be interested in him. Now, I wonder if we can stop here. I mean, do you know people like this Matthew? Do you know them? The successful, happy-go-lucky atheist in the office who perhaps gives you quite a hard time at work and really pulls your leg after work in the pub or whatever. Do you know this sort of person? This is the last person you'd expect to see in church or mixed up with Jesus. But here's the issue. Jesus gets mixed up with him. That's the issue. That's why the Pharisees are so shocked, verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's he doing mixed up with this sort of person? This sort of person who's never given him a thought before. Never given Jesus a thought. Jesus is even eating with them. Having close, intimate dinner party conversation. Here's the issue, you see, surely when God comes to earth early, he should come to reward the goodies. Surely that's the case, isn't it? Surely that when God comes back to earth early, it should be a bit like school day prize giving, shouldn't it? That actually the religious scum have to sit on the side while they enviously watch the goodies get the goodies. Shouldn't that be the case when the end time ruler comes back? Surely when he comes to earth, he's going to come back to clean up the whole show and sort of pat the religious on the back. And surely the people who are God's priority, surely they're the pure and the religious, not the person who perhaps sits next to you at work, maybe you were sitting next to them today, who perhaps is fiddling their expenses, having an affair, and last went to church when their uncle died in 1994. Jesus can't be interested in that person, can they? But Jesus shocks them because he effectively says, look, because I've come to earth early to deal with sin, you should expect the religious outsider to be my priority. So here's the key. To Jesus, the outsider is the insider as far as his priorities are concerned. Let me say that again. To Jesus, the outsider is the insider. The guy who last went to church when his uncle died in 1994, who's having an affair and fiddling his expenses and wants nothing to do with the things of God, that is the person Jesus has come for. And that's the point of verse 12 if we look down. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now just imagine that tomorrow we all go to work. And you find, as you go into work in your reception area, that the doctors and nurses of the city had set up their little surgeries. Just imagine that. So the clinics and hospitals of London are empty, so there are no nurses in Guy's, no accident and emergency in Tommy's, no casualty in King's, and no practitioners on Harley Street. But there are loads of sick people there, just no doctors. No doctors or nurses. Why? Because they've decided to spend this week dishing out medicines to the healthy. It would be unheard of, wouldn't it? If someone came into All Souls and some doctor walked in, I would say to him, push off, don't come and carve me up, go and slice up some sick person. Push off, I don't want to see you. Your priority should be with the sick. That's what we'd say to any doctor, isn't it? We do expect doctors to be tending sick people, don't we? And that's just Jesus' point. He is the end of time ruler who has come early to deal with the sin, and he's come to get at the root of the human condition, which is our sin. The fact that in God's world we keep saying to God, I want your things, but I don't want you. And that means his priority is reaching people, getting alongside people who are the outsiders, making them insiders. So who are Jesus' priority in this city? Well, they're the wealthy, the happy, the busy, the popular, the arrogant, the atheist, the agnostic. They're his priority, the outsiders, the ones that we'd write off religiously. His main priority on earth is to see them brought in. So that's the first point. There's a huge shock about Jesus here. It shocks the religious because we tend to think the irreligious outsider is the last person on earth God is going to want to get in with. So let me ask you now, and let's just put ourselves on the spot if we may. Who is the most irreligious, perhaps hostile person in the office? Well, they can't be worse than Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew, this man who was an enormously corrupt man, who is the most unlikely person, because that is Jesus' outsider. It's very striking. And of course, it's brilliant news for us. It's brilliant news for us, because if we're honest, we can see that our lives will never be right before God. I mean, there's some things, aren't there, that we have done that we would never want to tell anybody. We're so ashamed of. There's some things that we've done that we're desperately ashamed of. And we can think, as we look back on those things, we can think, how could God possibly be interested in me? If you could see under the surface, God would never want to have me in his family. Well, Matthew is telling us here that if we feel like that about how we've behaved, then Jesus has us as his number one priority. It's wonderful news, isn't it? If we're saying to God, God, Lord Jesus, you've no idea how bad I am. If we're saying I'm sick, then he has you as his number one priority, if we're saying that. And that was very shocking. It was a great shock about Jesus, point number one. Point number two, the second point as we finish here, that actually it was a great shock for the Pharisees too. There's a shock for them about Jesus, but there's a shock for them too about themselves. There's an even bigger shock, really, for the Pharisees about themselves, because Jesus now turns the spotlight away from himself and onto them. Let's just remember who the Pharisees were. They were a lay movement. They were started because of the godlessness of the priesthood. They looked around at the religious leaders of their day, the professionally religious, and they looked at them and they were hopeless hypocrites. They were men like this man here, who is, here he is, he's the Bishop of Jarrow, who has given up reading his Bible for Lent. That's what the Bishop of Jarrow has done. Let me read you this. As would be expected from a leading Christian, the Bishop of Jarrow is to make a sacrifice for Lent, but his choice is to give up reading the Bible and study the Quran instead. That's very evil, isn't it? That's right out of the pit, isn't it? A religious leader, right out of the pit. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes me very angry. And the Pharisees were very angry at their religious leaders. They were very angry at their hypocrisy, at the fact that they did not read their Bibles. And therefore, they said, we are going to try and be people that are really godly. So they fasted, they read their Bibles, they learned parts of their Bibles off by heart, they gave their money. They gave it in a disciplined way, and they were widely recognized as the religious elite. They were the jet set, and their religion affected every area of their lives. So if you'd have asked the man on the street who was to be the most likely to be in with God, well, they'd say the Pharisee. If anyone was to be in with God, then the Pharisee was. But at this party that rocked the religious, Jesus says, for all your religious expertise, for all your outward appearance, you have completely missed the point. That would be a devastating thing, wouldn't it? All these years they've put into it, and Jesus says, I'm afraid you've completely missed the point. And that's what he says in verse 13 if we look down. But go, go and learn, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's his point to them. Now, that phrase, go and learn, was a way of just saying, oh, do come on. Oh, do belt up. Haven't you grasped it yet? Or as one person said to me once after a talk I gave, Rico, will you please get a life? I thought I had a life, but he said, Rico, get a life. In other words, just this is elementary. This is pre-GCSE. Get back to basics. And the thing the Pharisees had not yet learned, and here's the heart of the talk, so I'm going to say it twice. They hadn't learned this. Real godliness means being like God and having the same priorities as God. We heard that. Real godliness means being like God and having the same priorities as God. And that means not an outward show of religion, verse 13, if we look down it. That means not sacrifice, but actually a deep, heartfelt passion for the religious no-hoper, for the Matthews. So Jesus quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, they hadn't begun to take on board the basic Sunday school lesson about God's character, the basic lesson that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. That's why he sent his son to die. And what is mercy? Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. I remember mucking about at school once with a number of friends, and we were caught by a teacher. And the headmaster says, would you come into my study? We went into my study, and he took his cane, and he smashed it on the table. And he then said, you can go. And we walked out, and we realized that we had been treated mercifully. As I watched that table being hit, I can remember thinking, that's what I should get, and this man has been merciful. And of course, the opposite of mercy is make them pay every penny. Let them stew in their own juice. They will pay. But mercy means not abandoning people despite their sin. Mercy means not abandoning them despite the fact they're unfaithful. It's about having pity on those who don't deserve it. And that is what God's character is like. He is a God of mercy. And the Pharisees should have learnt that in Sunday school. So that's the God we have. Far from giving us what our sins deserve, far from making us stew in our own juice, God's great desire is to give the religious no-hoper a second chance. That's his great desire, to give you, to give me, but to give the Matthews a second chance. Now that's why Hosea is quoted, because what's the story of Hosea? Hosea is about a man who remains faithful to a woman who is so unfaithful she becomes a prostitute. And that's how the people of Israel treated God, as a prostitute. That's what they were like. They were like a prostitute in their relationship with God, and yet God was still faithful. Hosea kept on pursuing his unfaithful wife. That's why God rescued the Jewish people, because he's merciful. That's why God persevered with them, because he's merciful. It's why he perseveres with you and I. So you see, what Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for is that for all their outward performance, they've distanced themselves from the religious outsider. They haven't gone into the world. They haven't got alongside the non-believer. Instead, they've developed a religion that builds barriers between themselves and the world. They despise the religious no-hoper. Let's see it again in verse 11. This is how much they despise him, verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They despise these people. What's he doing mixing with them? But God's end-time ruler is passionately concerned for the religious outsider. He's so concerned that he's prepared to leave the glory of heaven for us, that he's prepared to get born into a filthy stable for us, that he gets his hands dirty for us, that ultimately he gets his hands pierced for us. That is how concerned he is. And so true godlikeness, true godliness, is about having a heartfelt passion for the religious outsider. That's true godliness. True godliness is a passion for the outsider. And can I say, some of you here have the privilege of coming from Christian homes, which is an amazing privilege. But if you don't come from a family where your loved ones are going to hell, it's harder to have a compassion. And so the really big shock of this passage, here's the really big shock of the passage. Matthew is more godly than the Pharisees. That's the amazing shock. Matthew's more godly, because what's the first thing Matthew does when he discovers God's end of time ruler has come to rescue him from sin? He has a party and he invites all his friends to meet him. And as the Pharisees look down their noses in horror, they're actually being very ungodly, because they may give and fast and pray and come to every church meeting, which are all good things to do. Those are good things to do. But they despise the religious outsider. I wonder if you can imagine the conversation that sometimes took place at the synagogue. Do you think this was the conversation? I wonder if it was. Does it resonate with you? Maybe this was the conversation. I was thinking about this. You know, says one Pharisee to another, you know, I used to have lots of non-Pharisee friends. But as I've grown up as a Pharisee, I've found it more and more difficult to mix with them because they're so coarse and so godless and so impure. And well, frankly, I'd rather be with my Pharisee friends now. So I go on holiday with my Pharisee friends, and I spend my weekends with my Pharisee friends, and my evenings too. And my diary is actually filled up with my Pharisee friends. But Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've come for the sick. And so the question is, as I go back to my desk this afternoon, are my priorities still Christian? Are they still Christian? And therefore, your priority as you go back to the desk, if there is somebody sitting next to you who last went to church in 1994 when he buried his uncle, who's having an affair and fiddling the expenses, then that person is the priority to Jesus. That is the priority. And I think many of us have got to do some real confession and repentance here. For we have been acting in a very ungodly way to dismiss them and to think that they are not of concern to Jesus. Are my priorities still Christian? Or am I so involved in the church, in a cozy club with my non-Christian, with my Christian friends, that I'm no longer involved in personal mission? In fact, here's the phrase, are you in the ghetto so far that you're no longer being godly? Are you so far in the ghetto that you're no longer being godly? And I want to know how much of your diary is actually devoted to those who are not Christians. That's the great test. In your diary, how much time do they get? In your free time, not just your office time, although working with them in the office is important, but when I worked for Hewlett-Packard, I found that it made a big difference, actually, time I spent with them outside the office, not just in it. It is so easy to look down my nose at the religious no-hoper, and Jesus says, go and learn, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus' number one priority is the religious no-hoper in your office. And so we must not distance ourselves from them. We mustn't despise them. And if we're doing that, then like the Pharisee, we have to go back to Sunday school. Do you have to go back to Sunday school on this issue of godliness? So many of us do. Please pray for me that I won't do that. I'm just aware I can do that. And pray for ourselves as well. And let's pray now that our non-Christian friends will actually be people for whom we have a passion, and that will be reflected by two things, that one, we spend time with them, and secondly, we pray for them. Let's pray for them now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're just so sorry if we have neglected the outsider who is a priority to you. We're sorry if we've written them off as no-hopers, when in fact you came early in order to deal with them and to meet them. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a passion for them. Perhaps someone, as we go back to work now, but that you'd give us a passion for that person, a desire to spend time for them, a commitment to them in prayer, and a real desire to see them standing before you at the judgment, knowing your forgiveness. Please help us to do this. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.